Right. You excited? Let's pray. Father God, as we come to study the scriptures together, would you open our eyes so that we can see the kingdom things, the things of you? Would you open up our ears so we could hear your words? And would you open up our hearts so that we can be changed, transformed evermore into the likeness of Christ? Would you help us with that, Lord, through the power of your Spirit? Amen. Amen. Okay, so today we're back in Romans, Romans 8. I want to pick up where we got to last week. Hands up if you were here last week. Number of you. Great. We only got halfway through last week because we ended up having some good discussions. So we'll sort of pick up from where we left off. We're in one of the most profound and important chapters in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. It's one of the most challenging in terms of what it deals with. Paul, if you remember, has been laying the foundations of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And it really is good news. It's amazing news. I hope you grasp that now. When Paul's speaking about the gospel, it just is the most incredible news. We're saved. We're redeemed. We're made righteous. We're recipients of God's forgiveness. We're recipients of God's grace. We're acceptable in his sight. This is just the most wonderful transformation that's happened already. Jesus has paid the price, and now our status, our very identity has been redefined for all eternity. You know, this isn't a passing change. This is a permanent change for all eternity. We are now the children of God, adopted into God's family. Our future is secure and certain and ultimately glorious as we enjoy sharing in the glory of Jesus. It's good news. It's wonderful news, and we should get excited about that. But Paul presents this amazing good news, but then sort of the unspoken question is, well, that's fine, but how do we reconcile that to living in a world that is far from perfect? The reality is that I can stand here this Sunday morning and tell you all these wonderful things about the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, how much God loves you and how he's redeemed you and how he's rescued you and all these sorts of things, how you're now a child of God and it's just wonderful that you carry the name of Jesus even. But what happens for you tomorrow morning when things start to go wrong? Your co-worker gives you a hard time, or you get some bad news through the post, or someone does something that means that you suffer under the consequences of their actions. Any number of things could go wrong on any given day, and we all experience that from time to time. Where is God in the midst of all that? Where is the good news when life sucks? You know, what difference does the good news actually make? Well, Paul in chapter 8 begins to deal with this whole area of what happens when we suffer. We're children of God, and yet we suffer. And he talks about the suffering and the glory of God. And last week, we looked at this, and we had a great discussion on why does God allow suffering? Those of you who weren't here, you missed out on a real treat. There's an edited version of it online. I didn't include all the comments that were made from the tables because you couldn't really hear them on the recording. But if you want to know why God allows suffering, we didn't answer it fully, but last week's sermon does deal with that and would be useful to hear. And in the midst of that discussion, we reflected on the parable of the weeds that Jesus taught. And also Paul's teaching here in Romans 8. And we recognize that God is in the process of redeeming this world. But that it is a process. And a process that takes time. It's not a quick fix situation. But God is actually growing his kingdom in the midst of a broken and suffering world. God is drawing people to himself. And when that work is complete, And when that harvest is ready, then indeed God will remove all suffering. That's the promise of Scripture. In other words, God does not endlessly allow suffering. It is not God's desire. He will not let it last for people to suffer. However, he does allow it to continue as he draws and gathers his people to himself. And in the meantime, as we live in this place and live in this time, we hope and we trust in what he has promised is to come. That there will indeed be a time where there are no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. All those things will be replaced with glory. And that actually what Paul states is that any suffering that we experience now is actually incomparable to the glory that we will experience in the time to come. Chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We just have to hold on through the present in order for the future to be realized. Yes, we do experience suffering, but we will experience glory. And we spoke of those two things, suffering and glory, being two aspects, or a bit like being two faces of the same coin. They go together, as much as we'd like that not to be the case, but that is the reality. There is suffering and there is glory. But that actually having a healthy understanding of how those two sides of the same coin compare helps us accept the present and hope for the future. Yeah? By holding those things in right balance. So we sort of dealt with suffering and glory, and I mentioned last week that the other two-sided coin within the passage that we were looking at was eagerness and patience, and it relates to suffering and glory. Chapter 8, verse 23 says this. Paul is talking, he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. All right, so we're eager for our adoption, but we wait for it patiently. There's a balance to be struck, isn't there? Between eagerly wanting everything to be sorted, wanting suffering to be over and the glory times to roll in, but also being patient for things to run their course. For the fruit to ripen fully before the harvest. And actually, for the Christian, the danger comes when we get that balance wrong. When we overemphasize one side of the coin compared to the other. John Stott writes, with regard to eagerness and patience, he says, it's hard to keep the balance. Some Christians overemphasize the call to patience. They lack enthusiasm and lapse into lethargy, apathy, and pessimism. They have forgotten God's promises and are guilty of unbelief. Others grow impatient of waiting. They are so carried away with enthusiasm that they almost try to force God's hands. They are determined to experience now even what is not available yet. And then he prays, God, give us a patient eagerness and an eager patience as we wait for your promises to be fulfilled. So let me ask you, off the back of that, where do you need to be more patient? And perhaps, where do you need to be more eager? True Christian living is possible, when those two elements are held together in balance, eagerness and patience. And if this is a struggle for you, and I suggest it's a struggle for all of us from time to time, there is good news. Because Paul, having made this point about keeping eagerness and patience balanced, then goes on to say, we're not alone in this. The Christian life is ultimately empowered and underpinned by the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a prayer partner that accompanies us everywhere we go, every minute of the day. And the wonderful thing about that prayer partner, the Holy Spirit, is he knows us better than we know ourselves. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. My friends, God never promises that we will be free from suffering in this life. Far from it, actually. The Bible makes it clear that in this life there will be suffering. It's part and parcel of the Christian journey. It's the way of Christ that leads ultimately to the glory of Christ. But what God does say is that we are never left on our own to suffer. That even when we can't pray for ourselves, he is right there with us, interceding for us, upholding us and sustaining us, giving us enough grace for the day. We are never alone in this. So don't be surprised if you have a season of suffering. Instead, allow yourself to gain a proper perspective on it, one that gives you the ability to endure the present with the sure and certain hope of the future. Remember what Peter wrote? I quoted it last week. Peter, 1 Peter 5. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And all this brings us to the second half of chapter 8. And here, Paul essentially presents his entire perspective on life. If you want to get into the head of Paul, this is where it happens. This is how Paul is able to live each and every day. This is why Paul holds the worldview that he does. This is Paul saying, this is an authentic, tried and tested Christian living. This is what Paul says. I've got a PowerPoint. If you can put up the there you go. This is what he says. He begins in this chapter. He states what he knows to be true about the present situation. This is the what he stands on. This is what I know to be true. Then he states what he bases that knowledge on, the actions of God. And then Paul's going to state what this means for living from now on. This is the rest of chapter 8 about to happen. So I'm going to read this passage. See if you can pick up on those three points as I go through this. All right? So this is chapter 8 from verse 28 onwards. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah! Love it! This is Paul's outlook on life. This is authentic Christian living. Paul starts off with what he knows to be true. He says, verse 28, and we know Interesting, actually, here, Paul implies that this is something that all Christians should know. We know. This isn't just Paul's own personal revelation. Otherwise, he would have said, I know this. No, this is a given. This is what every single person in this room should know. All right? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's important here that we don't misinterpret what Paul is saying. He talks about all things. The danger with this verse is that it can be read as though all things, whether they're good situations or bad situations, whether they're joyful situations or situations of suffering, we can read this verse as if all those things are God created. That God is ultimately creating these situations of joy or of suffering in order to achieve his purposes. And I don't know about you, but if I were to understand it like that, I'm not sure I'd like God very much. That he would create situations of suffering in order to achieve his purposes. I don't feel that that's quite right, certainly in my thinking. It sounds like a not very loving God. So we have to process this verse properly in order to get a right and healthy understanding of what God is saying. Firstly, we know that God is at work. That's what Paul states. God is, you know, God works, yes? God is not passive, letting things just tick along and observing from the outside. No, God is involved. And God is inherently good, isn't he? So whatever God does has to be good. Yes, it's part of who he is. Whatever God is involved in, his purpose within that is good. That's a given. So we know God works for good, and he does this for and through his people. And he's able to do this in all things, in all circumstances. In other words, there isn't a sphere of life that the good God cannot use to achieve his purposes. Yes? There isn't a sphere of life that the good God isn't involved in, which is a double negative. So if we put it into the positive, God is working his good purposes out for his followers in every sphere of life, whether that sphere be a sphere of suffering or a sphere of joy. Yeah? That is not saying that God causes those spheres to happen. It simply means that he is so sovereign and so wonderful that he can use any such situation to achieve his purpose. Yeah? The spheres of life, whether they be suffering or joy, do not hinder his primary goal to work his purpose out in our lives. That changes our view of what God is doing. But the question then is, okay, if God is working, he's able to work within a sphere of suffering or a sphere of joy or anything in between, and he's working out his purposes or his purpose, what is that good purpose? We know it to be good, but what is it? And in verse 29, he tells us, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is God's good purpose. Sadly, God's good purpose often gets lost in big theological conversations about predestination and foreknowledge and that sort of thing. What is predestination? Did God preordain who was going to become Christians and who isn't? And if so, does that mean we have a choice in the matter or not? Does this do away with free will? If I was always predestined to be a Christian, then what choice do I have in the matter? What about those who aren't saved? Did they have no chance at all because it was never predestined that they would choose? If God knows ahead of time who's going to follow him, what's the point of it all? You know, these are the sort of big theological conversations that miss the point of what Paul is saying. And what this actually comes down to is the use of language. Paul starts off this verse. He says, for those God foreknew. And immediately in our sort of Western 21st century understanding, we think foreknowledge, this is about knowing things in advance. Actually, That's not quite what Paul was probably getting at here. Because the Bible has a very different understanding of what knowing means. When the Bible talks about God knowing something, most of the time, that's God loving something. All right? When God knows something, he loves something. You think about some of the great Psalms. Psalm 139. You have searched me and you know me. What the psalmist is getting at there is not that you know me as in you know my name. You know me. You've loved me. The biblical understanding of knowing someone is to lovingly care for them. Constantly throughout the Old Testament, God talks about him knowing the people of Israel. It's because he's always passionately cared for the people of Israel. He's invested in them. He's committed to them. It's about being in relationship with. When the Bible talks about God knowing people, he watches over them as a shepherd watches over his sheep or as a father cares for his children. So what Paul is saying here when he talks about foreknowledge, he's saying, for those God has loved from the beginning. Now that doesn't completely dismiss the idea in the discussion on predestination, but it does change the focus. Now we read this verse, and we could put it in our own words. For those God loved from the beginning, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you see how that slightly changes the emphasis? In other words, God had a plan and a purpose for those he loved from the beginning. And that was ultimately to transform them into the image of Jesus. In other words, to deal with their sin and their fallenness, their rebellion, their weakness. Transform them to be more like Jesus in perfect relationship with the Father. So this is the purpose referred to in this verse. God is at work in every situation to bring about his good purpose of transforming those he has loved from the beginning into the likeness of Jesus. Yeah? The Message captures this brilliantly. I'll just read what the Message says. It says this. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who loved him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands as first in line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. After God made that decision of what his children should look like, he followed it up by calling people by name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then, after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had begun. It's about God loving and transforming and changing and fulfilling all this wonderful purpose of completing the work he started in us. God loved you from the beginning. Before the creation of this world, God loved you. And his plan for you is to shape your life all evermore into the likeness of Jesus. And he'll use any and every circumstance to bring about that ultimate goal. This is what Paul knows to be true of his present situation. Whether he's in a time of hardship or abundance, he knows that this is what God is ultimately wanting to do every single moment he wakes up and faces life. I hope you know that that's God's plan and purpose for your life. And that you can live in the light of that. So that's what Paul knows to be true, but what's he based this on? He bases this on what God has done already. God has already shown Paul what lengths he's prepared to go to in order to bring about that transformation. God has proved himself already. How? Through Jesus dying on the cross. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He who did not spare Jesus, but sent him to die on a cross, do you think he's going to give up on his purpose for you? Not a chance. If God was prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice, the Father allowing the Son to be crucified, the Son obediently following the Father's will, it stands to reason that nothing is going to stop God's purpose in making you like Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you. The cross shows how committed God is to bringing about your salvation, your sanctification. Who can question God's commitment when you put the cross in the picture? And Paul says in verse 34, who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father and is also interceding for us. In other words, there can be no doubt. Who can condemn? This is our solid foundation. God will complete the work he has started in us. Otherwise, Christ's sacrifice was for nothing. And I don't believe Christ's sacrifice was for nothing. Paul says, I know that God is working his good purpose out in my life because I know what he's already done through the cross. And now I can live each and every day in the light of this. The last thing. What does it look like? What does life look like for someone who understands this, who knows what God's purpose is, and who knows what Christ has done already? Well, it's a life of a conqueror. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Actually, it's not the life of a conqueror. We are more than conquerors. Over every situation, which Paul does list in verse 35. We're conquerors over trouble, over hardship, over persecution, over famine, over poverty, even over death. We are more than conquerors. Hallelujah. My friends, God has loved us from the beginning. He has proved that love in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He has promised to transform us, and that work is a work in progress. And he will see it through to completion. And nothing can stand in the way of that. Nothing can stop God's love fulfilling that incredible purpose in your life. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the greatest verse in all of Scripture. I'll tell you something here. This verse states a reality that is by far the greatest reality of them all. You know, this is more sure and more certain than the reality of the ground beneath my feet. This is an eternal reality. This doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. Whereas you think about it, everything that we see around us, everything you can touch, will pass away. This is a greater reality than anything else. It's more true than the ground we stand on. This is what Paul is getting at here. This is the heart of the gospel. God has loved you from the very beginning, and he will love you for all eternity. And nothing will change that. And if that doesn't change the way we approach life, my friends, nothing will. But if we allow that understanding, that reality, to penetrate our hearts, to change the way we think, then everything can change. Then we can live from now on in a completely different way. You are loved with a love that is timeless and limitless. How are you going to respond to that? Let's pray. Father God, there is so much in this passage for us to draw on. So much hope and promise. And I thank you so much for the conviction that Paul has. There's such surety in this passage. He is so convinced himself, and that conviction comes across to us. And I pray for each and every person here in this room that we would have that same complete conviction, that we would indeed stand on the reality of your timeless and limitless love. Father God, complete the work that you have started in us. Complete the good purpose that you have for us to transform us into the likeness of Christ. That we will be in perfect relationship with you all the time. We long for that day, Lord. We thank you that that day is coming. And we pray all this in the mighty, glorious name of Jesus. Amen.